Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
We come this morning to our third message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have seen His claims to deity and what I call the trial of the centuries, where we call the various witnesses to the events surrounding the resurrection itself. And this morning I want to look at it from a little bit different perspective, and that is what I call unbelief examines a miracle. Unbelief examines a miracle, looking at the resurrection through the eyes of unbelief. Now, why would I want to do that? What's the point in looking at resurrection from unbelief? Because if you're a Christian this morning, undoubtedly you have had conversations with people, friends, neighbors, workmates, family, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So you know the importance of understanding the thinking processes and perspectives of unbelievers, and to be able to communicate to them the facts of the resurrection and the truth of the gospel. But if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, or you don't believe in the resurrection, and maybe you haven't even given it thoughtful consideration, and if that's the case, I want you to consider very carefully the claims of Jesus Christ and the role that His resurrection plays in confirming those claims, because your eternal welfare depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ and the things that you believe about Him and the things that you commit your life to concerning Him. So I want us to come to this study thoughtfully and prayerfully. And of course, for those of us who are Christians and view the resurrection of Jesus through the eyes of faith, we marvel at the grace and the mercy of Almighty God in sending Christ to die on the cross to purchase salvation for all who would believe. And we are deeply grieved to know that our own sin contributed to His torment and the shame that He suffered on that cross. But at the same time, we are in awe of the divine power that resurrected His dead body from the grave and thereby provided newness of life for all who will trust in Him. Those are profound truths that God holds everyone accountable to and about which He has testified clearly and repeatedly and authoritatively in the Bible, His holy word. And when I say viewing the resurrection through the eyes of faith, I don't mean blind and unthinking acceptance, but thoughtful and Holy Spirit-illuminated understanding that properly weighs, evaluates, and embraces the witness of God as given in Scripture. And historically, He gave that witness before the fact of the resurrection through Old Testament prophecy. And then immediately before and after the resurrection, He gave His witness through the circumstantial evidence that I shared with you last week in the trial of the centuries, through the empty tomb itself, through the presence of the grave clothes that were undisturbed, through the defying of the authoritative seal that was placed on that stone that covered the entrance to the tomb, to the fact that the stone was not just rolled away, but was actually up an incline away from the entrance to the entire sepulcher, to the professional guards being as dead men with no explanation other than that the disciples took the body while they were asleep, an explanation that they were bribed to give. And then after the fact of the resurrection, God gave His witness through the appearances of Jesus, through the changed lives of His fearful disciples, through the proclamation of resurrection right there in Jerusalem where it could have been most easily refuted, through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, through the founding of Christianity, so many things that God has given us as circumstantial evidence for the truth of the resurrection of His Son. And yet, despite God's clear witness, most people view the resurrection through the eyes of unbelief. How do they do that? How do they explain away the evidence? What do they see when they're looking at the resurrection through the eyes of unbelief? That's what I want us to consider this morning. And in doing so, I will review some of the evidence that I gave you last week in the trial of the centuries, and in some cases, I'll give you even more detail regarding those specific elements of evidence. But first, let's look at how God presents the resurrection itself, how God presents His case in effect. In Luke chapter 18, this is verses 31 through 33, it says that Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." The point there being that Jesus prophesied his resurrection. And that brief statement reflects the fact that Jesus literally staked his entire reputation upon the prediction that he would rise from the grave. Everything he claimed about himself was dependent upon his resurrection from the dead. And just to follow up on that thought, we saw in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleared out the temple that the Jews said to him, "Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things?" And in responding to them, Jesus said, "I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about the temple structure, where the text says he was talking about the temple of his own body. And incidentally, the Greek word there for body is soma, which means his flesh. There are many today who say, yes, he resurrected, but he resurrected spiritually. But the fact is, the spirit never dies. It's the body that dies. And Jesus was resurrected physically in fulfillment of his own prophecies. In Matthew chapter 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Each of those passages dealing with the fact and the importance of his resurrection. And then the resurrection became the central doctrine in the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. I'll give you just two examples. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Christ Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness." In other words, God personally affirmed the claims of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In other words, in fulfillment of Old Testament Scriptures. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, some have died. "Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also." And it was through Paul that God claimed that the resurrection of his Son was the proof to all men that the gospel is true. So considering and then affirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key element in the gospel. If you confess Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart that God resurrected him from the dead, you will be saved, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. So that's how God presented his case. How then does unbelief respond? Well, at the time of the resurrection, his enemies didn't believe that he would rise from the dead, but they did understand his prophecies, and they were very concerned that the disciples would rob the grave and then claim that something supernatural had occurred. That's why they had the grave secured. That's why they had the seal placed on the stone. Matthew chapter 27 tells us, "On the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people that he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now that guard unit may have been the temple police, and the seal may have been the seal of the Jewish authorities, or it may have been a Roman guard unit and the authoritative seal of Pilate himself. I tend to think that it was a Roman guard unit, but either way, the enemies of Jesus had that grave secured. So the stage was set. The body of Jesus was in the tomb was sealed, and the guards were in place. And then something happened, something that literally changed the course of human history. God records his version in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1, where he says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." That's God's testimony to what happened. But what do his detractors say? How does unbelief explain away this miracle? That's our consideration. There are many theories, too numerous for me to go through all of them, but I do want to mention the most popular theories to you. And one that I mentioned last week, and I want to review again this week, is the theft of the body theory. Again, in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11, it says, "Now while the women who saw Jesus at the tomb were on their way to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So simply stated, the theory is somebody stole the body. And there are variations on that story. The first variation is that the disciples or someone else stole the body before the guard unit was even in place. And of course, that view is weak because it assumes that the Jews were foolish enough to allow the tomb to be secured without even inspecting it. And it also assumes that the guards were inept enough to seal and guard a tomb without first inspecting it to see if what they were there to prevent had already occurred, which would be the removal of the body. And it doesn't account for the evidence, the presence of the grave clothes in their undisturbed condition, or the appearances of Jesus following his resurrection. This theory just does not address the actual evidence. Well, there's a second variation. The disciples or someone else stole the body after the guard unit was in place. This, of course, is the story that the guards were bribed to tell following the resurrection and was recorded in many of the writings of the early church fathers. Well, what about that theory? Did someone steal the body? What are the options? We know that the tomb was empty. The friends of Jesus, the family of Jesus, the enemies of Jesus all understood that. So we have two options. Either Jesus came out on his own power, which of course is what Christianity claims, or somebody removed the body. If the body was removed, by whom? Did his friends remove it? Did his enemies remove it? Who took it? His enemies would be the Jews, or maybe even the Romans took it. And if we assume that they did, we have to explain their motive. What was their motive? They had set a guard in place to prevent the claim of a resurrection. But even if they had removed it, all they had to do was produce the body, and that would have squelched Christianity at its beginning. But they didn't do that, and they didn't do it because they couldn't do it. Well, what about the friends of Jesus? Did they have motive? Well, some say yes, they had a lot of motive. But even if they had motive, they had no heart, and they had no opportunity. Remember, his disciples were afraid. They had fled from him in the garden. Peter had denied him three times. Their hopes of a Messiah were shattered on the cross. They'd fled the garden. They didn't understand resurrection prophecies. They didn't anticipate a resurrection. And then there was that stone, and there was that guard unit, and there was that authoritative seal. What would have given them the courage and the impetus and the opportunity to pull off a hoax, even if it were possible to do so? The Jews had paid the guards to say that the disciples had stole the body while they were sleeping, but of course that's ludicrous. Nobody knows what happens around them while they're sleeping. As Albert Roper said in his book, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And I quote, reasoning from that record, we are inescapably faced with the conclusion that the measures taken to prevent the friends of Jesus from stealing his body now constitute unimpeachable proof that they could not and did not steal it. Close quote. The fact of the stone, the fact of the seal, and the guard unit all refute the claim that the friends of Jesus or anyone else stole the body. A second theory says that the disciples bribed the guards to allow them to take the body. Well, we know that the guards were certainly capable of being bribed. The Jewish leaders bribed them to lie about what happened at the gravesite. So some claim that they were also capable of being bribed by the disciples. But there's one important element here that we shouldn't overlook. The Jews bribed the guards after the fact. The guards were in trouble and they knew it. They had failed at their guard duty and they needed help. And the Jewish leaders had the clout to intercede for them with the governor so that he would spare their lives. We know that because the Jewish leaders had the clout to persuade Pilate to kill Jesus in the first place. He didn't want an uprising. That would be bad for him. But the disciples had no such clout. To go to the guards before the fact and offer them a bribe to put their lives in jeopardy is very different than bribing the guards after the fact to save their lives. And the same arguments against the disciples stealing Christ's body also apply to their inability to bribe the guards. And bribing the guards doesn't explain the grave clothes, doesn't explain the appearances of Jesus, does not explain the boldness of his followers who, if they bribed the guard, knew the resurrection was a hoax, but died for it anyway? None of that fits the evidence. None of that fits the temperament of the disciples prior to the resurrection. And as far as we know, the disciples had no financial means to bribe the guards anyway. How much of a bribe would it take to convince them to place their lives at risk? It would take an enormous bribe, because no amount of money is beneficial to you if you're dead. And we know historically that they would face execution if they failed in their duties. That's why the guard who was guarding Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, after the earthquake had occurred and the prison doors were all open, was ready to fall on his sword to kill himself because he thought that he had lost his prisoners and he knew that taking his own life would be preferable to the penalty that the Roman government would place upon him for his failure to guard his prisoners. Well, there's a third popular theory, and it's called the swoon theory. And the theory says this, Christ never really died on the cross. He simply fainted. He swooned. J.N. D. Anderson, in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, gives us a more detailed explanation. And I quote, the explanation assertedly is that he was taken down from the cross in a state of swoon by those who wrongly believed him to be dead and then laid in the sepulcher. And the cool restfulness of the sepulcher, combined with the effects of the spices with which he had been embalmed, so far revived him that he was eventually able to issue forth from the grave. His ignorant disciples couldn't believe that this was a mere resuscitation. They insisted it was a resurrection from the dead. Close quote. In response to that, we know that Jesus was dead. The professional Roman executioners confirmed that to Pilate's satisfaction. And I'll give you just one quote to help underscore the absurdity of this theory. And this quote is from John Stott's Basic Christianity. And he says this, are we to believe that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, Jesus could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulcher with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard? That then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he had vanquished death? That he could go on to claim that he had died and risen, could send them into all the world and promise to be with them until the end of time? That he could live somewhere in hiding for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation? Such credulity is more incredible than Thomas's unbelief. Close quote. And additionally, the swoon theory doesn't account for the grave clothes. It doesn't account for any of the actual evidence. Well, there's a fourth popular theory that says, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. The theory sounds like this. When the women went to the tomb to complete the job of anointing Christ's body, they were so distraught and confused that they went to the wrong tomb. And seeing the tomb empty, they assumed that Jesus had been resurrected. That theory is obviously weak and absurd, but because some have taught it, I want to address it here. Refuting it is simple. If the women went to the wrong tomb, then of course the disciples ran to the wrong tomb. And the angels made the same mistake when they said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And Jesus himself appeared at the wrong tomb. It just doesn't fit the facts of the narrative. The Jews surely would have gone to the right tomb and produced the body. The Romans also would have gone to the right tomb and produced the body. After all, Pilate wanted above everything else to keep the peace. Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, could easily have solved the problem by leading everyone to the right tomb. And how is it that the wrong tomb actually contained the grave clothes of Jesus? Holders of this view are still left with the problem of explaining the appearances of Jesus following the resurrection and all of the evidence that we have seen surrounding the actual account. No, the women didn't go to the wrong tomb. Well, there's a fifth popular theory, and that is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory. I mentioned this briefly last week, but let me give you a little more detail on it. The theory says that Christ never really physically appeared to any of his disciples. They only thought that they saw him. They hallucinated. Paul Little, in his book, Know Why You Believe, says this. In order to have an experience like this, one must so intensely want to believe that he projects something that really isn't there and attaches reality to his imagination. This is the missing element in the appearances of Jesus to the disciples. They were not expecting him to appear. They were convinced against their wills that he had risen from the grave. Close quote. C.S. Lewis, in his little book Miracles, adds this. Any theory of hallucination breaks down on the fact that on three separate occasions, this hallucination was not immediately recognized as Jesus. And then he cites Luke 24, John 20, and John 21. And then he goes on, even granting that God sent a holy hallucination to teach truths already widely believed without it and far more easily taught by other methods and certain to be completely obscured by this, might we not at least hope that he would get the fact of the hallucination right? Is he who made all faces such a bungler that he cannot even work up a recognizable likeness of the man who was himself? Close quote. So as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the eyes of unbelief, there are other theories, but those are the most popular. But now I want to emphasize once again the most important aspect of this whole consideration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is this. What difference does it make? So what if he was resurrected from the dead, or wasn't resurrected from the dead? What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. First of all, one's salvation depends on it. And when I speak of salvation, if you're not familiar with that word, it means to be saved. It means to be rescued. It means to be rescued from sin and hell, eternal damnation. It means to be rescued from the wrath of God. It means to be saved. And one's salvation depends on the resurrection of the Savior. You see, unbelief's attempts to explain away the resurrection always attack the integrity of Scripture, teaching that the Bible accounts of Christ's appearances cannot be taken at face value. They deny or redefine the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, thereby eliminating the possibility of salvation for those who hold such views. Because to be saved, we must believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. So one's salvation depends on it. And secondly, Christ's continual intercession to the Father on behalf of all who believe in him depend on him being alive. That makes sense. Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. If there was no resurrection, there is no Savior, and there is no one to intercede on our behalf, and we are eternally lost. And thirdly, one's continual access to God depends on the resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says, Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If there's no resurrection, there's no access to the Father. And fourthly, one's victory over death depends on it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul says, "If Christ was not raised, your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And fifthly, one's hope and eternal inheritance depend on the resurrection. One's hope and eternal spiritual inheritance depend on the resurrection. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, in short, everything depends on it. Christ's resurrection will always be under attack because through it, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Despite all the evidence that God has given us for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unbelief still says, "That's not enough evidence to convince me." But to that God says, "Maybe not, but it's enough evidence to convict you." Oh, Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the evidence that you have given us so that we do not have to exercise blind faith or somehow shelve our brains in becoming Christians. But we need only to look at the evidence prayerfully and objectively, and to consider its implications on our own lives personally. Father, I pray that all who hear this message will respond in faith and belief and trust in the good news of the gospel of salvation through faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661 or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.